Daniel chapter 3. Of course, Daniel chapter 3 recounts the account of whom we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And before I read the Word of God, I just have a couple observations. You know the old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And I suspect this is a familiar story to most, if not all of you. Perhaps some of you learned it as early as childhood Sunday school. I can remember in the Brill Cream era, Bailey, 1962, there was an oldie by Brooke Benton at that time called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was one of these songs that made it onto the charts, and it was kind of like a southern gospel kind of beat, and recounted the great story of the three men in the fiery furnace. Even the Boy Scout magazine, I remember whenever I was a kid, Boy's Life had a retelling of the story. Somehow I don't think you'd see that much today in secular magazines, but anyway, sometimes the story, we may think, well, we've heard this before, and we may fail to realize just how much there is in here to instruct us. And so before I read the text, I want to just illustrate, I know that all illustrations fall short, but to illustrate what this would be like if it happened today to us. Let's just imagine for a couple minutes that the unthinkable has happened. That Al-Qaeda and their band of terrorists has taken over the United States. Now, what would that be like? Well, we would most certainly be under some form of Islamic rule, perhaps Sharia law. If you think the taxes are bad now, you haven't seen anything yet. Because in a lot of Islamic countries, and they did this in the Middle Ages and the time that the Islam spread throughout the world, they would make people who were non-Muslims pay exorbitant taxes. And this would mean that in many cases, you could no longer worship together in church. You would lose your job. Your standard of living would be way, way down because you would be paying a lot more taxes than Muslims would pay. Or, if things got really bad and radical, and Al-Qaeda took over this country, churches would be burned and pillaged, as is happening in many other parts of the world. Or, they'd be rebuilt to become mosques. Men, you or your teenage sons, are systematically brainwashed so that you will be rid of all Western influence and any vestiges of Christianity in particular. You would have to recite the five pillars of Islam, to pray five times a day, to face Mecca. And if you dared, if someone overheard you talking about Christ and exalting Him and His deity and saying the slightest disparaging comment about Muhammad, why, you could be arrested, tortured, and killed. Women, you would be not be permitted to leave your particular territory, and you would be forced to wear veils. And it may be that since Islam permits a man to have four wives, you might be one of those wives, and there isn't a single thing you can do about it. And they'll make sure that it's virtually impossible for you to worship together. The internet would probably be greatly restricted, etc. In other words, you would basically be forced to submit or die. After all, that's what the word Islam means. It means submission. Far-fetched, you say? Impossible? Couldn't possibly happen here? Well, I hope it never does. But about 2,500 years ago or so, something very similar took place to the disobedient people of God. something God had been warning them about through his prophets, particularly Jeremiah, for many years. Though the people refused to listen, and the false prophets kept saying, "Peace, peace, nothing's going to happen." Jerusalem was taken over by the great empire of that time, the Babylonian Empire, under a brutal dictator named Nebuchadnezzar, who took a lot of the articles from the temple of the Lord and took them into his pagan house of worship. And among the Jews, there are four people in the opening chapters of Daniel. Daniel, and then three others, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom we know better by their pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, named after their gods, the gods of the Babylonians. Along with Daniel, these men are taken into a 3-year training regimen with systematic brainwashing in Babylonian paganism. In chapter 1, we learn that despite all of this, they trusted in God and obeyed him, and God was faithful. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he is promoted to a high position. But the ultimate test, the big moment of confrontation, occurs in Daniel chapter 3. Let me read it now. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. The first thing to notice here as we start this passage is the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. The decree of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 1 through 7. It's an image. It's a very prodigious image. One translation, the NIV, translates it as 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And the edict is very clear. At the sound of the fanfare and the music, the people are to bow down and worship the image that has been set up. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple, isn't it? I imagine the atmosphere was something like the fanfare, the Olympic opening ceremonies, or when the president is inaugurated, or something like that. But it comes through the order of an egotistical, megalomaniacal king whom God is using to judge the people of Israel and whom God would humble in his own good time. And apparently, the 3 young men in this account were a very, very small minority. Except for them, most of the people, and probably even the Jews that were there, were all too ready to acquiesce to the king's command. After all, that's what they were used to. That's what even the Jews were used to for all these years because of their idolatry, Baal worship, Asherah worship, etc. And their very lives were at stake. I'll have a little more to say about that later. This was a blatant exercise in idolatry. Now, is idolatry a problem here in our culture and even for us today? You know, at first glance, we say, oh, those primitive people, how could they have been so gullible? How could they have just wanted to worship a statue, an image? Well, let me remind you, there are places in the world today, in Eastern religions, in Asia, where that is done every single day, where animals are worshipped and statues of ancestors bowed down to. And I have to say that even in churches that profess to be Christian, people bow down to statues as well. It was something that many of the reformers in the 16th century refused to do and were killed for it. But by and large, the idols of our culture are much, much more subtle and sophisticated, aren't they? Fame, riches. How about self? There's a commercial on TV that I hear or watch every once in a while, and it's about some beauty product for women, and it talks about worshiping your inner goddess. You wouldn't have heard that kind of a commercial, I suspect, 30, 40 years ago. And then there's also the god of science, and particularly secular science. I haven't seen the movie, but I've heard a lot about it. Maybe some of you have seen it. Expelled. It's Ben Stein, the comedian, and what he does in this movie is he exposes scientists who only want the secular point of view taught, that life began just by mindless evolution. And if you are a scientist and you dare even hint that the universe was designed with some kind of purpose in mind, some kind of intelligent design, let alone believing and expounding the biblical teaching about creation, why, you may not get that teaching position or research work as a scientist. I remember last summer the Kentucky Creationist Museum went up, and that with a similar kind of hostile reaction. Same with when people wanted to, in the Pennsylvania, in eastern Pennsylvania, in the public school district there, to introduce intelligent design, and it was thrown out. Yes, whenever you refuse to worship that kind of an idol, there can be dire consequences, and there were dire consequences here, the most dire earthly consequence we can think of, being cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace where you were sure to perish. That's the decree. And next we have the godly dissenters and the king's distress. First of all, the godly dissenters in verse 8 and 12 through 16. Some Chaldeans. Notice these three men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're not bowing down to that image. They're not even making an attempt to do so. I can just imagine what must have gone through the minds of the Chaldeans. These Nebuchadnezzar, here are these rabble-rousers, here are these troublemakers, these nonconformists that you've set up. Look what they're doing. They're not obeying you. What are you going to do about it? Now, the king's reaction, the king's distressed reaction is not just bewilderment or even dismay. It's not like, oh, how could you do this? You know, please, don't you know what I've done for you? I've set you up. I promoted you into these positions. Please, do it for me. No, he's furious. He's hostile. What? What do you mean by not doing this? Who do you think you are? And what's more, who is this God of yours who will deliver you out of my hands? Can't you hear the mockery in his voice? Now, it's incredible to me that he should say that. After all, had he not said in the previous chapter, in verse 46, whenever Daniel had interpreted the dream that he had, didn't Nebuchadnezzar say and acknowledge that God was the God of gods and the Lord of kings? Had he forgotten that? Well, you see, he was just so blind with his egotism, so blind with his rage, that he just forgot all about that, all about God. We're not like that, are we? When something goes wrong in our lives and we don't get the blessing that we want, oh God, do you really love me? Do you really? And then there's the reaction of the militant atheist. I can't help but parallel the hostility of Nebuchadnezzar with the hostility of our day. There are militant atheists now who are writing best-selling books. One of them, Richard Dawkins, is in the movie Expelled, and he's interviewed, I believe it's by Ben Stein. And he's asked, well, how did life begin? And he said, well, I don't know. It's probably aliens came from other planets and started all this. Yeah, believe it or not, people with PhDs actually believe this. You know, but he said, one thing for sure, it can't be God. It can't be God. Romans 1:18, right? That the wrath of God is revealed against people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. He wants to suppress the truth. Can't be God. But, you know, the hostility can be a little more subtle, can't it? I think most people in our culture, there have been Barna surveys and things like that, that say that, well, the majority of people believe in God, however you define him or her or it to be, some kind of supreme being, some force, whatever. But if you want to make people really mad, just tell them that Jesus is the only way to God. Oh, yes, I believe in God, but why do you have to get so hung up on Jesus? There are other ways to God. As a matter of fact, a very prominent talk show host in America now has a video and a class on the web that you can take in pantheism and New Age philosophy. And on there, she says, you know, she interviews people who are Christians, and she says, oh, there can't be just one way. There just can't. Or if you really want to get people mad, tell them that God only accepts the prayers of those who are in Christ. That'll really get people mad. Yes, the hostility. This was the hostility that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what is their response? Well, in verses 16 through 18, it is very interesting, and it reveals something about their faith. These three men were justified by faith just as we are. And what did they say to Nebuchadnezzar? They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now that's certainly not exactly a response to ingratiate you to someone who's about to kill you, is it? But I don't believe that this was a disrespectful answer, but it was civil disobedience, wasn't it? It's similar to what Peter says in Acts chapter 4 when he says, whether it is right to obey you, to obey God or men, you decide. We just can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. Nebuchadnezzar, we would obey you in any other lawful manner, but God has commanded us not to have any other gods or to worship any image. And so we cannot do it. Yes, we know Romans 13, and we know 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 that talks about submitting to government authorities. But there is a time for civil disobedience. Let's say, for example, that the U.S. adopted the policy that's in China of only one child per family. What happens if women, you get pregnant, and the government comes knocking at your door? You must have an abortion. No, you can't do that. God says no. That's an example of civil disobedience, and we find it several times in Scripture. Now, notice what they say after they say that. A very important two-letter word, the word if. If it is the case, our God can deliver us from the fiery furnace, and He will deliver us. Now, they said if. They had no idea what the outcome would be. It's not like these health and wealth preachers of the day who say, well, you just believe, if you just have enough faith, everything good is going to happen to you. Well, God does work all things together for our good, but certainly not oftentimes the way we expect. And sometimes throughout history, many times throughout history, as a matter of fact, that good has come through martyrdom. These three men had no idea what was going to happen. But they did know this. They knew what the Apostle Paul said centuries later to the Ephesians, that God is able to do exceedingly more than we ask or think. They knew God. They trusted God. People say, why do you spend so much time with doctrine? Why do you Presbyterians emphasize so much doctrine and the attributes of God? Why can't you be more practical in your preaching? Why can't you preach sermons on how to have a happy marriage or how to be successful in business or to have better relationships or something like that? Well, besides the fact that all Scripture is given for doctrine and we're to preach the whole counsel of God, don't you see that in a time of crisis, you don't need platitudes about how to have a happy marriage or success when your whole world is crumbling around you or your life is in danger or whatever? You need to know God. And you need to know that God is sovereign in your situation and that God is all-knowing and everywhere present. You need to know that He is good and holy and will work all things out for your good because you are called according to His purpose. If you don't know those things, you can't put your confidence in Him. That's why we believe it is so important to preach doctrine and to preach the God of that doctrine. It's first knowledge and then action comes from it. Now, if it's just knowledge for knowledge's sake, if it's just knowledge so that you can accumulate a whole lot of intellectual facts and try to outsmart somebody else, no, that's bad. But you can't have the practical action without the knowledge and the doctrine. But here's the clincher. But even if He does not, we will not serve your gods, O king, or worship the image that you have set up. You see it? These three men, in the final analysis, loved God more than life itself. I'm sure that they believed in an afterlife. I believe they knew the scripture that says that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, or I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, or what Job said when he said that I know that my Redeemer lives and He shall stand upon the earth and I shall see Him, I and not another. They certainly didn't have all the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ, but they believed what they had. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And they loved God more than their position, more than their prestige, more than their very lives. David in Psalm 63 says, your loving kindness, O God, is better than life. Or we think of the saints in Revelation who did not count their lives so dear. They did not count their lives so dear that they gave them for Christ. Now, have you ever faced a situation like that? After all, what was their secret? When we look at these people and say, how could they have done that? How could they have reacted that way in the face of such overwhelming circumstances? You know, they could have rationalized in their minds, right? After all, they could have said, they could have reasoned, well, everybody's doing it. As I said before, so far as we know, these were the only four out of all the people there that did not bow down to worship the image. They could have said, well, everybody's doing it. And our people have been doing it for years, for centuries they've been worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and all the false gods, or all the gods of the people. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Surely God will understand. After all, our very lives are at stake. This is not a normal circumstance. Or maybe they could have rationalized how a lot of people, what a lot of people say today, I'll follow my heart. Besides, I have such a feeling of peace with this decision to bow down. I'll just follow my heart. I'll be like Pinocchio. I'll let my conscience be my guide. Now, what about you in your life? Well, I know I shouldn't cut corners on my job, but no one will ever know. You can think of all kinds of situations. You know, if I say something to a witness, to my unbelieving friend or neighbor, they may not like me, and that wouldn't be good. Oh, I know I shouldn't date an unbeliever, but by dating I can convert him. And this isn't really serious. Nothing will happen from it, and then years later they find out the hard truth. No, these men resolved long ago that knowing and loving God was their first priority, and nothing, absolutely nothing, was going to get in the way of that. And they also presumably resolved that the time to have this mindset was not when things were suddenly hard, but when times were relatively easy and in the little things. You know, we still have it good in this country. Much, much, much better than in many other parts of the world. Oh yes, some of our freedoms are slowly eroding, but we still have the freedom to be here. We still have the freedom to open our Bibles. We still have the freedom to talk to others about Christ. How are we going to use them? What does it mean for you, young people, for example? It means that you are going to resolve. You're going to say, I am going to resolve that I am not going to date an unbeliever, that I am going to wait for the Christian man or woman that God will give me. I am going to turn off that TV program, that suggested TV program, or that website that I enjoy looking at, or I'm going to stop thinking these impure or angry thoughts or whatever, and not let Satan get a foothold. Tough? Yes, certainly is tough. Just like the choice that these three men faced. But it is only the Holy Spirit who can give us the grace to do what is right. Now, if you think the king's distress and hostility was unbelievable before, now it turns to almost demonic fury. This madman had to know that the heat of the furnace would kill the officials that went into it if it was intensified, but he didn't care. He didn't care. All he cared about was his egotism and his exaltation and wanting to be worshipped. Isn't that the nature of sin? I don't care what it is. Oh, Lord, it doesn't seem so bad at the beginning, does it? Lord, I'm not going to dabble in it too much. And before you know it, it has a hold on you. And it's like dictators, from Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar to Hitler to terrorists in the Middle East, who don't care how many people they hurt or maim or kill or how many families are devastated, as long as they get what they want. And verse 22 says that the furnace was exceedingly hot. I don't think it's a coincidence that our Lord referred to the horrors of hell as a furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if we can use numbers to describe it, probably a million times worse than that fiery furnace these three men were cast into. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are bound and thrown into the fiery furnace. And now we see the divine intervention and the divine presence. What happens here, of course, is a bona fide miracle. Even Nebuchadnezzar and the officials had to acknowledge and see for themselves that the fire hadn't harmed them in any way. You couldn't even smell any smoke on them. Yes. And this is the pattern throughout Daniel. We know, for example, that in chapter 6, Daniel is delivered from the lion's den. God is with him. This is a miracle. God will not perform a miracle for you, but he may deliver you from your distress if you do what is right. He may not. We know in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the heroes of faith and all the grand things that happened to many of the heroes of faith. And what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is alluded to in Hebrews 11:34, where it says that some quenched the violence of fire. It must be referring to these people. But then it goes on in the following verses to say that some were mocked. Some were tormented. Some were sawn in two. Some were destitute and in caves in the earth. And they were tormented and chained and imprisoned, all kinds of things like that. The author of Hebrews was writing to people who were suffering persecution in their day. And he said, don't forget, things didn't always end up exactly the way people wanted it to. And the Lord may not always deliver you from a situation because you do what is right. I know several years ago there was a member of our congregation who works for a newspaper. And people in the newspaper wanted him to do something regarding pornography, publicize something in the paper, I guess, about some kind of pornographic event that was coming up. And he wouldn't do it. By the grace of God, he was not fired. But I know of people, even in this congregation, who have been fired because they would not lie on the job and they disobeyed their boss. We do know one thing, that whatever happens when you obey, God uses it to your good. Somehow. We may not even know until eternity how that was used, but we do know that if we obey and are faithful, that God will bless us, even when circumstances don't turn out the way that we want them. Oh, but the second part of the miracle is also about to take place. Not only are these people free from the fire and unharmed, but Nebuchadnezzar says this, that I see four men standing there in the furnace, and the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, that can be translated either like the Son of God, like the New King James translates it, or other translations like the NASB, NIV, ESV translated a Son of the Gods. I suppose it was probably more likely that that's what Nebuchadnezzar said. I don't know for sure. Perhaps even this wicked pagan king was given a revelation of the Son of God. Whatever the case, I do believe that this was the Son of God. This was the pre-incarnate Christ. He makes his appearance several times in the Old Testament. He appears to Hagar under the tree. He appears to Abraham when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac. He appears to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. He appears to Joshua, the captain of the Lord's army. Now, we think, wouldn't that have been just tremendous to see? Or we think, what we would give to have been on earth when Christ was here on earth among us bodily. Doing the miracles, seeing the miracles, hearing the great words of wisdom, spending time with them. Wouldn't that be great? But brothers and sisters, I want to say to you this evening that Jesus Christ is as much present with you in your circumstances, however good or dire they may be, as he was in the midst of that fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, talking about the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Christ. Remember, he didn't want to come down from that mountain, did he? Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Oh, he was just ecstatic. But what does he say after that? And he's recounting that experience in 2 Peter. What does he say after that? He says this: and we have the word of the prophets made even more sure. Don't you get what he's saying? He's saying that this Bible that you have tonight in your hand is even a more sure witness of the presence of Christ with you than their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration or the experience of the three men in the fiery furnace. Christ is every bit as much with you. He said so himself. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No circumstance. And then Paul names just about every circumstance that you can think of in Romans 8 that could possibly separate you from God. No. Nothing. Nothing in all of creation shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, we need to cling to that. We need to remember that. And of course, even pagan Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God and his power. He's not converted here. I don't think he's even converted in chapter 4. He's certainly humbled. Converted, I don't know. But King Nebuchadnezzar does acknowledge the power of God. Now, let me just make one final application. The application is this: it's the importance of your sanctification. Paul said as much in 1 Thessalonians. He said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. People want to know, what's the will of God for my life? Well, the Bible doesn't say whether the will of God is for you to live here or there, or who it is that you're to marry, or what line of work you're to be in. But it does say this: this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Your sanctification is very, very important, and it is something that you participate in. Our regeneration, being born again, and our justification are monergistic. That is the work of God alone. And while sanctification, the Shorter Catechism, the sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, yet it is something that we participate in. Bailey said it a number of times, that the Holy Spirit simply isn't going to open that book up for you, the Bible. He's not going to force you, when you're in bed, down upon your knees to pray, or whisk you off the church or something like that. It just doesn't happen. It is something that we participate in, but it is vitally important, especially in our day when there are so many things that would distract us from it. It's like Paul says that our sanctification, we need to stand so that when the evil day comes, we will be able to stand. That evil day isn't the day of judgment. It's every day that we're placed into a situation. Maybe not as dramatic as the ones that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed into, but having to defend the faith. It's just appalling. If some of these surveys that I've heard are true, that, for example, Americans, more Americans read their Bible than anyone else in the world. But that isn't all that encouraging, because it was something like 48% of the people surveyed could just quote a little Bible phrase. Bailey said it before, I think it's right on. A little dab won't do you. I know you're busy. I know you work. I know you have a family to take care of. I know there are all kinds of things that distract us. as far as I'm concerned, the things about the internet that are very bad aren't just the pornography or whatever, as horrible as that may be, but it's all the millions of things on there that can just eat away at your time, including trying to maintain a thing. But all kinds of music to listen to, all kinds of people to email, all kinds of this, all kinds of that. Not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but oh, it can take away our time from the Word of God. And it's so vitally important that we know how to answer our critics. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15? To give a reason for the hope that is in you. I remember when the Da Vinci Code came out a couple years ago. Oh, the furor of that. Well, and all these accusations about Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene, he never claimed to be God. Would you be able to defend that if somebody cornered you about it? Needs to be done, especially in our day and age where it seems that there's a heresy a day coming out and being publicized in the media. Let us be, brothers and sisters, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who I am sure will hear on that day of judgment, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let it be so with us as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have instructed us in your word, and we thank you that you have given us these examples of people who did not cringe in the face of adversity, who did not sin, but held fast to you. And Father, we know that it is impossible for us to do that in our own strength. I pray, Father, that you would help us to cling to you, to just get to know you and love you more and more and better, so that when that evil day of testing comes, as it may come for all of us in some way, shape, or form, and will come at our death, that we will be able to stand. Please give us the grace, Father, in our daily lives, wherever we are, in whatever circumstances you place us, to do just that. In the strength and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Take out your...